Good morning. Last week, Dave took you through Psalm 92. That has to be one of my favorite psalms. I guess I could say maybe I was jealous that Dave got it instead of me. But jealousy is not something a Christian should aspire to, so I won't say that. But it's one of my favorites, and it's so uplifting. If you were here last week and you went through Psalm 92, this just such an uplifting psalm of praise. First couple of verses. It is good to praise the Lord and to make music to your name, O Most High, to proclaim your love in the morning and your faithfulness at night. I sing for joy at the work of your hands. How great are your works, O Lord, how profound your thoughts. And the last couple of verses are especially find encouraging. The righteous will flourish like a palm tree. They will grow like a cedar of Lebanon, planted in the house of the Lord. They will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still bear fruit in old age. They will stay fresh and green, proclaiming, "The Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no wickedness in him." That's Psalm 92. Now, in contrast, this week, we're going to look at Psalm 94. This is a psalm of anxiety. This is a psalm of anger, of anguish, and a cry for vengeance. First couple of verses, it opens this way. O Lord, the God who avenges, O God who avenges, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Pay back to the proud what they deserve. How long will a wicked, O Lord, how long will a wicked be jubilant? I wonder how many people in the Near East right now are thinking of a psalm like this against their enemies. Although I suspect more of them are trusting in military might more than in God's intervention right now. One of the, I guess, reassuring characteristics of the Bible is that it doesn't sugarcoat anything. It doesn't cover up reality. It doesn't cover up how we feel. It shows God in all of his wonder. And so we talk about the God of love, but we also talk about the God of judgment. We get the almighty and the transcending God, and we get the very personal God. And it's the same with us human beings. We get this pure praise and worship all the way to just terrible anxiety and sheer fear, sheer terror. We get purity and we get depravity and everything in between. The Bible doesn't cover over things. It gives you the good, the bad, and the ugly. So if we want to understand the entirety of God's word, the entirety of the good news of God, we need to explore the whole counsel of God. And when we do, and this is the interesting thing and probably reassuring thing, is that even the hard parts of the Bible, the bad news stories of the Bible, eventually leads us to God's glory and his blessing, our blessing. So, turn your Bibles to Psalm 94. And we're going to work our way through this psalm. Psalm 94. We'll just start off in the first couple of verses again. O Lord, the God who avenges, O Lord who avenges, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Pay back to the proud what they deserve. How long will a wicked, O Lord, how long will a wicked be jubilant? Have you ever felt that way? You don't have to raise your hands, but have you ever felt that way in your hearts? Perhaps the recent U.S. election got your blood boiling. Or maybe the last provincial election, or maybe the last federal election, or maybe the civic election. Maybe that got your blood boiling. Or perhaps it's something that's a bit more personal. Perhaps somebody has offended you in what they've said or done. Or somebody cheated you. Somebody cheated you. Maybe you just got tired of watching somebody or the system taking advantage of the weak and the helpless. They pour out arrogant words. All the evildoers are full of boasting. They crush your people, O Lord. They oppress your inheritance. They slay the widow and the stranger. They murder the fatherless. The Bible quite bluntly calls such things sin. And at its root, sin is nothing more really than the symptoms of the sin nature. And that condition is universal. That condition is universal. Romans 3:23 reminds us that for all have sinned, that's you and I, and fall short of the glory of God. It's a universal condition. And it really comes out of choosing to ignore God. And verse 7 says, they say the Lord does not see, the God of Jacob pays no heed. Sin comes out of ignoring God. When we convince ourselves that there is no God, or that God is somehow just distant out there, he sort of created things and left, then ultimately there's no one to be accountable to. There's no ultimate accountability if we convince ourselves that God is not personal. And so what do? We do what we want to do. Our feelings start to replace principle. We don't act on principle, we act on how we feel. Self starts to become more important than others, and eventually that leads to the concept of might is right. Might is right. Whether we're talking the might of the state or the might of an individual, might becomes right. But fortunately, God is not distant. God is not a distant God. He's a personal God. That's why he made us personal. We're personal people. We want relationship with each other. That's personality. That's personal. And that comes from a personal God. And so God, who is personal, who made us personal and wants personal relationship with us, has no desire to leave us to our fate in an impersonal eternity. Ezekiel 33:11, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. That's God's pleasure, that the wicked turn from his way and live. And so knowing that left to our own devices, we wouldn't naturally turn to God because of the sin nature, he calls out to us in verse 8. Take heed, you senseless ones among the people, you fools, when will you become wise? God doesn't hesitate to get in our faces. There's an English idiom. I'm more conscious of idioms these days since we started working at the Conversation Cafe. But God doesn't hesitate to get in our faces when he needs to get our attention. And so that's just what he's done in verse 8. So God's call to us, it takes several forms. In verse 9, does he who implanted the ear not hear? Does he who formed the eye not see? God's call takes the form of creation to start with. Now, materialism tries to portray religion as simply as man's attempt to explain what he doesn't know. It's called God in the gaps. And so as science sort of opens up or closes those gaps, and God gets smaller and smaller. But it's interesting that the more science discovers about the world, and science just is a word that means knowledge, so the more knowledge we have of the world around us, the more we see the evidence of deliberate design. And when we're talking about the micro level or the macro level, we see the evidences of deliberate design. And so last year, we did Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the expanse above proclaims his handiwork. And then the psalmist goes on to say in verse 10, does he who disciplines the nations not punish? It's fascinating to look at history from the perspective of God being at work. And I'm not just talking about Bible history, but even modern history. It's interesting to look at it from the perspective of God at work. Last September, Trevor Higgins took us through Psalm 66, and he alluded to this, or not alluded to, but he talked about the so-called miracle of Dunkirk in 1941. If you read about the miracle of Dunkirk, it started with the king calling the nation to prayer. He declared a national day of prayer and fasting, and the nation went to prayer. The nation went to church. It's interesting how God works in history. Does he who disciplines the nations not punish? Does he who teaches man lack knowledge? Human nature. The Bible tells us that we're made in the image of God. And so there is this innate desire, this compulsive desire to seek for something beyond ourselves. It's called the transcendent. But the Bible tells us that God, in Ecclesiastes 3:11, he has set eternity in the hearts of men. We're made that way. We're made to seek something beyond ourselves because eternity has been placed into our hearts. It's part of our design. Yet God knows that his call through creation and through history and through human nature is not enough. It's there, but it's not enough. The Lord knows the thoughts of man. He knows that they are futile. And so, because of our sin nature, these calls, these natural calls, are perhaps make us aware that there is a God, but they're not enough to call us to God. They're not loud enough. And so we have this spiritual dilemma here, is that God himself calls to us, Almighty God calls to us, but we're too sinful, we're too self-focused to actually pay attention. And the New Testament sums this up, sums up the situation in Romans 1, 22. Claiming to be wise, they became fools because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. And so if we start to worship what is transient, the creation, the creature, worship ourselves, we worship the things that we want rather than the Creator of everything, Creator of ourselves, all that's left at the end of the day is this fearful expectation of judgment. And if you were to skip down to the end of the psalm, to verse 23, he says, He will repay them for their sins and destroy them for their wickedness. The Lord our God will destroy them. That's the fearful expectation of life without God. But there's also the certainty of God's love. And if we were to jump back into the middle of the psalm, verse 14, for the Lord will not reject his people. He will never forsake his inheritance. Now the context of that is Israel, ancient Israel. But the application is universal. The application is universal. Therefore, there is hope, real hope. So no matter what we're going through, no matter what we're going through, what is going on in the world around us, whether it's next door or around the world or across the world, God's not just saying, hey, I'm calling to you, try to your best to get up here, and like some guru sitting on a mountain. God's not saying that. God's not saying, hey, do your best and see if you can get up here and I'll give you some wisdom. He's not saying that at all. Rather, God has come to us. And that was the message the angel gave to Joseph when he, talking about Mary and her miraculous baby, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, which really means Jehovah is salvation. The Lord God is salvation. For he will save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken through the prophet. And here he's talking about the prophecy of Isaiah about 600 years before this took place. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so God himself is here. God himself has come to us. But what he's saying is we need to call out to him. And so in verse 16, who will rise up for me against the wicked? And who will take up a stand for me against evildoers? And so there's this sense of having to call out to God. And when we do that, when we call out to God, then we start to understand the next couple of verses. Unless the Lord had given me help, I would soon have dwelt in the silence of death. When I said, my foot is slipping, your love, O Lord, supported me. Because we understand we don't have that strength to climb up to the mountain. We have to call out for God to come to us, and that's exactly what he has done in Jesus Christ. And Jesus came not just to show us how to live a life up to godly standards, the how to live rightly before God, but to take the punishment. This is more important, is to take the punishment for the sin nature, which is such an affront against the holiness of Almighty God, because we couldn't. And Romans 5:8 says, God shows his love for us, love, shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ didn't die for us because we deserved it. He died for us because he loved us. And so while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And this is the great peace that we've always been searching for. This is the great search of human nature. And that's why in verse 19 it says, when anxiety was great within me, your consolation brought joy to my soul. That's our memory verse for this week. When anxiety was great within me, your consolation brought joy to my soul. Your rescue mission, your provision, your Son, O Lord, brought joy to my soul. Therefore, as it says in Romans 5:1, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not what I've done, it's what Christ has done for me as my substitute on the cross. It's through Jesus Christ. And through him, we are justified. That's a legal term. It means that it's our legal standing before God. It means that the atonement that Christ wrought on the cross was so complete. It was so complete that it's if we did not sin, as if the sin had never taken place. That is our legal standing. We have been justified before God. And then we accept that by faith. In other words, there's nothing to earn. It's nothing I could have done. I just have to accept it as true. I accept it as true. I accept it as a gift. That's why it's called grace. Grace is a gift. I just have to accept that gift. And therefore, we have peace with God. Therefore, we have peace with God. So if I have peace with the Almighty Creator, Holy God of the universe, I have peace with him. Why do I need to worry about anything less? If I have peace with the ultimate, why worry about anything less? Now that should have profound effect on how I live my life today. How? Well, Ephesians 2:8-10 says, for by grace, there's that word grace, that free gift, you have been saved through faith, that's my believing, accepting it, and this not of your own doing, is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no man may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so salvation brings peace with Almighty God, and we go and do good deeds. And the neat thing is we don't have to go out there and look for good deeds. We don't have to go stand on the street corner and say, okay, where can I find some good deeds to do today? The neat thing is that God has already prepared the circumstances of our lives every day for good deeds to be done. He's already prepared the circumstances. You don't have to go looking for them. The circumstances of your life show you the good deeds, the good opportunities that we have to do good, to show forth the love of Christ. So what I want to do very briefly right now is go back through Psalm 94. And let's look at it from a different perspective. Let's go back through it, looking at it from the perspective of God and looking at it from the perspective of where are the good deeds that God is preparing, has prepared for each of us to do. Verse 6 talks about widows and strangers and orphans. Those who are weak and vulnerable. We could expand that list, but those represent, I would suggest, the weak and the vulnerable of our society. So what good work has God prepared beforehand to us for us to walk in with regard to such people? James 1:27, and James is always an in-your-face book. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. God obviously has a special interest in those who are vulnerable, and interest in how we treat those who are vulnerable. At our men's study last Sunday night, we spent most of our time focused on the word hospitality. What does that really mean? And we came to the conclusion that it means more than just inviting our friends for dinner, although it does include that. It means more than that, though. Just consider the word hospital, which comes from it. It really means looking out for those who are in need, looking for the needs of others, the needs. And the Bible is full of that. And a couple of examples that came to mind were Boaz and Ruth. And Boaz made provision for Ruth, who was a widow, and for her mother-in-law, who was also a widow. He made provision for them to be able to earn their keep, to earn an income, and not to be not to be on the mercy of people's charity. Jesus told the story of the Samaritan who met the needs of a stranger, somebody didn't know, on the road, had fallen in amongst thieves. We have the story of Lot, who met the needs of strangers in his town. He didn't know they're angels, but to him they were strangers and they had no place to stay. And he met their needs, and we know that story. And it's interesting, Hebrews 13:2 says, do not forget to entertain strangers. Strangers, somebody you don't know. For by doing so, for by so doing, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. And then he goes on to say, remember those, those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoner, and those who are ill-treated as if you yourselves were suffering. In other words, he says, put yourself in the position of the person who has needs, and then act on their behalf as you would want someone to act on your behalf. So when you see somebody in need, put yourself in that position and say, okay, what should I do here? What good deed has the Lord prepared through these circumstances? So, here's the challenge. Who are the widows and the orphans and the strangers in our lives? Who are the lonely people that you know? Who are the needy people that we know that come along? Who are the strangers? Who are the visitors to Bethel Gospel Chapel that you don't know? You see, there's lots of opportunities to do good works in the good work of hospitality in the fullest sense of the word. And this is challenging. But there's more good works prepared for us too. So look at verse 12. Blessed is the man you discipline, O Lord, the man you teach from your law. Now what good work can come out of discipline? Writer to Hebrews says, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Always God is using the circumstances of our life, even the hard ones, and perhaps even especially the hard ones, to train us in righteousness, to train us to become more like Christ. That's what the hard stuff is all about. It's learning to become more like Christ. And he also trains us through his word. It's active and living. Because the word gives us insight into God's perspective, and then we're able to see the circumstances through God's eyes We're able to see rather than our own eyes. And so when we can see God's hand on us in the circumstances and in his word, we find blessing. Rather than seeing it as, why is this happening? If we see God is at work in what's going on around us, what's happening to me, God is at work, and we see that, we can see the blessing and we can feel the blessing and we will receive the blessing. And then the psalmist goes on to say in verse 13, "You grant him relief from the days of trouble till a pit is dug for the wicked." God promises to give us relief, not avoidance, from the day of trouble. We get relief as we see his hand at work, but he didn't promise avoidance of it. "For the Lord will not reject his people. He will never forsake his inheritance." And so now we see God's promise of hope from a different perspective. Romans 5:10, "For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life?" And so God, having rescued us at such a great cost to himself, he's not going to abandon us now. And so this promise of hope is entirely different for us as Christians. It was a great promise of hope for those who need to come to Christ, but for us as Christians, what a great different perspective we have, because God is not going to abandon us. Because we know the cost to him for our purchase. Verse 15, "Judgment will again be founded on righteousness, and all the upright in heart will follow it." So here's a further promise. Christ is coming back. Things will be set aright. That's another promise of God that we have in the Bible. So now we can see the question in verse 16 in a different perspective. "Who will rise up for me against the wicked? Who will take a stand for me against evildoers?" Who will take a stand for me? I'm being cheated. I'm being offended. I'm being persecuted. Stuff is happening to me. But we know. We look back on what Scripture tells us. We don't look back on our own experience, and we know that God has and is and will be at work on our behalf. He will not abandon us. And so then we're able to humbly acknowledge the next few verses. "Unless the Lord had given me help, I would soon have dwelt in the silence of the year of death. When I said, 'My foot is slipping,' your love, O Lord, supported me. When anxiety was great within me, your consolation brought joy to my soul." And so when we can see this now from the other side of the cross, we can be thankful. Do a study on the word thanksgiving, thankfulness in the New Testament, and see how important it is to be thankful. And real joy doesn't come from our circumstances. It comes from God. And Romans 8:31 says, "If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" And all things here refer to those things which bring us closer to Christlikeness. And that's the source of real joy. That's the source of real joy. But then there's a solemn warning, starting at verse 20. "Can a corrupt throne be allied with you, one that brings on misery by its decrees? They band together against the righteous and condemn the innocent to death." There's always the ever-present temptation to take things into our own hands. The compromise with the world. The idea that ends justify the means. That's not a biblical proverb. That's just the opposite of biblical proverbs. The ends don't justify the means. And so whether we're talking about business, you know, trying to, you know, shave the corners in business, or school or relationships or whatever it might be, the temptation is always there to compromise somehow because everybody else is doing it. We know what we need, therefore we want to get what we need, and so, okay, maybe it's okay to take some shortcuts to get what we need. Or perhaps it's even we can even convince ourselves that it's okay to get even. that person who just did me dirty, I want to get even with him. But this kind of thinking usually happens when we focus on what everybody else is doing, what's happening to me, and what everybody else is doing, and therefore it must be okay, rather than focusing on Christ, what would please God. Again, the New Testament gives us a good warning here in 2 Corinthians 6 and 14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Now, we usually throw that out and think about it in terms of marriage relationship, but it can apply to any kind of emotional relationship that we have with somebody, any kind of relationship with somebody that our neighbors around us. For what partnership is righteousness with lawlessness? And lawlessness here refers to the idea of being without the law of God. Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. God dwells in us. We're the temple of the living God. So when we find the world closing in around us, verse 22 says, but the Lord has become my fortress and my God, the rock in whom I take refuge. So if God is my fortress, if we say this with all sincerity, then we really have to let him be our fortress. We really have to let him be our fortress. So rather than being carried away by all of our circumstances, overwhelmed by all the sin around us and agonizing over the unfairness of it all, take refuge in Christ. Take refuge in Christ. Go to Christ. Flee to the fortress. And that's the only place we're going to find joy and consolation for our souls. There is a judgment coming, but it belongs to God. He will repay them for their sins and destroy them for their wickedness. The Lord will destroy them. The Lord our God will destroy them. So there is a judgment, but it's God's judgment. It's not ours. Our calling and our concern is to live victoriously. Victoriously and confidently and even joyfully, right where we are. That's our concern. Right in the place that God places us every day to do good works for him, to walk in those good works. And that's where God wants to use us. I want to conclude by going once again to Romans, this time to chapter 8, and starting in verse 37. No, in all these things, in other words, all the things that are around, all the things, all the circumstances, and all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the great gift of the Lord Jesus. Thank you for the cross that he died on. But more than just died, that he bore our sin, he bore the sin nature, he bore the punishment, he bore your wrath. And so when we die with him on the cross, we are raised again to new life, justified fully by faith through the Lord Jesus. Lord, thank you for that. What a great gift that is. And Lord, thank you that we get to live a life that reflects Christ. We get to live and do good works and to walk joyously and victoriously and confidently through life because of Christ, with Christ, and in Christ. As you set up circumstances, as you prepare the way for us to walk in, as you prepare the good deeds which you call us to do, which make us more Christ-like, which build us up, which train us, but also which reflect Christ to those who need you best, need you most, those who you are calling. Lord, we thank you for the call. Thank you that we have heard the call, that we have answered the call, and Lord, that you, through us, are calling to a lost and dying world around us. So Lord, help us to honor you in how we live and to go forth from here in the strength and power and the joy of your Holy Spirit. Because we come to you in Christ's holy name. Amen.